Good evening. Let's turn to 1 Timothy and chapter 4. I suppose this isn't the easiest of sessions to take, as our brother Michael knows, but I think one that's necessary and one that we hope will be helpful this evening. I think there's a number of things that we need to try to achieve. First of all, I suppose, is to summarize the final three chapters, sort of tie together the truth that we've been enjoying. It's easy sometimes in Bible readings, of course, to just get so taken up with the going through it with a fine-tooth comb that you miss the bigger picture, and you're looking so much at the leaves that you miss the forest. And so we want to sort of tie together some of the loose ends. And also, while we're here, I'll take advantage of the session and just maybe find Christ in 1 Timothy, and just to see how the epistle presents him. Each book, of course, presents him in a different way, so we'll try to say something about that. And then also, by way of introduction, John, of course, gave us the background to the epistle, and without encroaching onto the Titus ground, we'll maybe just say a little bit about what comes after, and leave the bulk of that to our brother John later on. And just one word as well about the handout. If the little bin at the back has more paper in than it did at the start, that's fine. There'll be no tears shed by me, but it might be helpful to some of the younger ones, or just to get some of these things put in place, and to the older ones, it might be a little bit patronizing, but hopefully helpful, and if it serves no purpose beyond this meeting, then that's fine. So we'll just read together 1 Timothy 4. I wondered whether to be more selective, but given the exhortation to Timothy to give time to the public reading of the Word of God, I think it would be beneficial to read through the whole section, and to keep us awake, I'll maybe just interject with a few comments as we go through. So 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature or created thing of God is good, nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labour and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach.
Recording in progress.
Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to the reading, to public reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of hands of the presbytery, or the elders. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself, preserve thyself, and them that hear thee. Rebuke not an older man, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters with all purity. Honour widows that are widows indeed, but if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home, and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God, and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. And these things give in charge that they may be blameless. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith, and is worse than an unbeliever. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years, 60 years old, having been the wife of one man. Well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. But the younger women refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation or condemnation, because they have cast off their first faith. And withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers, babblers, also in busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some are already turned aside after Satan. If any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially they who labour in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the labourer is worthy of his reward. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things, without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Drink no longer wine, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine own infirmities. Some men's sins are opened beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. Likewise also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honour, that the name of God in his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth. Supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some covet it after, they have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. In the study of the 66 books of the Bible, I'm only starting to learn that it's important when you either come to the end of it or come to a new book, it's important to appreciate what each book brings to the canon. There's no wasted words, no wasted verses, chapters, and certainly no wasted books in God's revelation. And so each of them has a certain something new, if you like, to bring to the canon of revelation. And I suppose coming to the end of 1 Timothy, it might be useful just to say one or two things about just what 1 Timothy brings to the Christian. What is it that 1 Timothy does for the Christian in building him up as he goes on his pilgrim journey to heaven? What will 1 Timothy bring for us? And what does it bring to the table? Now, first of all, these will be familiar to you, but we'll just run through them by way of concluding this little series. First of all, 1 Timothy is a familiar epistle. I don't mean by that it's a well-known epistle, though by many it is. I mean that it's a personal and an intimate epistle to an individual there in Ephesus, to a man called Timothy. And when you're studying the Word of God, you'll appreciate that it's not always about the content of divine revelation. Sometimes we can neglect the format in which that revelation is given. And of course, as you're going through the New Testament, 20 to 24 or so of these books come in letter form. Whether you take Luke and Acts that are written as epistles to Theophilus by Luke, and you have to just trace through, and the whole of the New Testament almost is written in epistles, and God delivers his truth in letters. But when you come to the Old Testament, you can search through and you'll not find any book that's in a letter form. It's all legal legislation. And it's all given by God in a previous dispensation. It's prophets speaking oracles to the people. When you come over to the New Testament, it's apostles writing letters to the brethren. Now you say, what does that mean for me? What's the point of that point? Well, suppose it's this. Between the Old Testament and the New Testament, of course, the dispensation has changed. And so when God is delivering his truth in the Old Testament, he gives it in legal legislation to the nation. But in the New Testament that tells us we have been brought nigh by the blood of Christ, we've been brought near, we who were afar off in Ephesians 2 have been brought near, it's fitting that it's not now legal legislation but loving letters. God is just bringing his revelation to his beloved children, and it's letters to this isn't a textbook, it's a letter to the children of God. And so when we're coming to 1 Timothy, the truth that it brings is not only truth to Timothy, but it comes as truth to us as individuals. And it exhorts us to love the house of God and to live as God's man. And it comes to us as individuals, that we can read it and appreciate it. And there was a little quote in my science classroom at school, and it always fascinated me. It was by a famous geographer, as famous as a geographer can get, I suppose. And the little quote was this: "There are no passengers on spaceship Earth. We are all crew." And when I used to read that, I used to think about the assembly and the fact that there are no passengers in God's assembly. We are all crew. There's no drifters. For everyone, there's a part to play. It's not that we all come and one person does everything. So that there's a role in 1 Timothy, of course, for the young, for the old, for the male, for the female, for the novice, for the experienced. And so you'll appreciate then that it's a familiar epistle and it speaks to us as individuals. It's also a final epistle. Between the two captivities of Paul in Rome, the little 5 to 6 year period between the two, Paul will write three final epistles. And he's writing with a very specific focus in his mind, as we've appreciated. So that as you come through to 1 Timothy, you notice the circumstances that he's writing. For he says this, in chapter 1 and verse 6, the key word being some. He says, some have swerved aside, they've missed the mark concerning the faith. In chapter 1 and verse 19, he says, some have made shipwreck concerning the faith. Chapter 5, he says, some have, from the faith, they've turned after Satan. Chapter 6, verse 10, some, having strayed, erred from the faith. In chapter 6, verse 21, some have erred, missed the mark concerning the faith. And you're appreciating that there's some that are falling away. And by the time you come to 2 Timothy, that we'll notice, that some turns to all. It's not now some, it's all. Chapter 1 and verse 15 of 2 Timothy reads like this: all that in Asia have turned away from me. Chapter 4, verse 16, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. And so you're appreciating that in these final epistles, Paul's focus is just the fact that the times are sliding. They're straying from the word of God. They're just slipping. And it's against that background that he tells Timothy, stand. In times of slipping, straying, sliding away from the word of God, you've got to stand steadfast. And of course, Paul is not telling Timothy something that he's not done himself. Because you remember at Antioch, when there needed to be a man to stand for God, Paul was there. And then shortly we're going to notice he's going to speak to a man called Titus, and he says, stand for God in Crete. Timothy, stand for God in Ephesus. And you might just think, well, these are times when 3,000 people were saved in one day. Surely Paul's got a seminary of people to choose from. But you remember in Philippians 2, Paul speaks about Timothy, and he says, there's none like-minded like Timothy. There's not 3,000 people he could choose from to stand for God in his day. There's just men like Timothy, men like Titus, men like Paul. As he's departing this world, he's wondering who's going to stand for God in the place where he once stood. And I suppose the challenge of this epistle, of this final epistle, it just comes to you and I. And it comes to me, first of all, as the speaker, and then secondary to you. Who's going to stand for God in Northampton? If Titus is there in Crete, and there's one man there in Crete, one man there in Ephesus, even in the early days of the church, in days of straying and sliding and away from, when assembly truth is attacked, when the deity of Christ is questioned, when the humanity of Christ is denied, who's going to stand for truth in today? And that is just exactly what 1 Timothy brings to us in 2022 for the Christian to appreciate. And of course, the final message of Timothy in 1 Timothy is to protect the truth. In 1 Timothy, protect the truth. In chapter 1, he says, keep the faith. At the very end there, he speaks to Timothy in his final conclusion, and he says, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Protect the deposit. Then you come over to Titus, and he's writing his final charge. He writes to Titus, and he says, practice the deposit. You remember in Titus chapter 2, he speaks to him and he says, adorn the doctrine, live it, Make sure you're wearing it every day. Wear the truth of justification. Wear the truth of God's holiness. Wear the truth of Christ. And he's telling him to practice it. In 1 Timothy, he tells him to protect it. This is at the top of your chart if you have it in front of you. Titus, practice it. 2 Timothy, what's it going to be? It's going to be preach it. As he's recognizing that he's going to pass from this world, Paul speaks to Timothy and he says, make sure you get this truth out there. He says, what I've committed to you, the same commit to faithful men. In other words, pass it on. And so he's 1 Timothy, protect the deposit. Titus, practice it. 2 Timothy, preach it. And in these final three epistles, there is very specific language Paul will use. You've likely noticed it as you came to it through in your own studies, that 36% roughly of these pastoral epistles uses unique language, language that's used nowhere else in the New Testament. And in fact, in 1 Timothy alone, 82 words are unique to this epistle. And we've noticed that as we've come through with a fine tooth comb. And it's all concerning this deposit. These key words that I've listed at the bottom of the chart there, words like godliness keeps popping up through the pastoral epistles. It teaches me this, that this truth is worth practicing. Timothy, this truth will produce godliness. Another key word, holding faith or keep. It tells me this is truth worth defending. Truth worth defending, hold it, keep it. Timothy, this is not only truth worth practicing, but defending. And then another key word right through the epistle, which I suppose is a study in itself, this word good. There's two Greek words that run through for this, the same English word good. One meaning beneficial, the other meaning beautiful. And as you go through, it's this word good keeps coming up, good doctrine, a good minister, and so on, a good fight. And it tells me this, it's not only worth practicing, defending, but appreciating. This is beautiful truth. This is good truth. Another key expression is the word faithful sayings. So that tells me this, that this is worth relying on. This is faithful truth. Another key word, sound. It's not only worth relying on, it's worth feeding on. We've noticed this word sound is the word for hygienic, where we get our word hygiene from. It's worth relying on, it's worth feeding on. And finally, he speaks about teaching and doctrine all the way through. And that tells me this, it's something worth passing on. Relying on, feeding on, and passing on. So it's a final epistle, and it's also a familiar epistle. But it's also, as I come to the close of this introduction, it's also a focused epistle. The key verse we put over these studies that John did at the start was, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. The focus of 1 Timothy is a focused one. It's to the house of God. It's house of God truth and the behavior then that is demanded within it. But we'll come back to that. It's also a foundational epistle. Of the 24 or so letters that you come to in the New Testament, 13 of them open with that great name, Paul. And if you want to take Hebrews and ascribe that to Paul, it opens with the word God. And of course, in an epistle that is writing about a far greater apostle, whoever wrote it saw fit that not the lesser name of apostle wasn't at the very start of it. So either way, 13 epistles we can definitely ascribe to Paul. And many years ago, I'm not sure who originally thought it, but you can put these 13 epistles into an arch. And right at the foundation of these arches, you pair them all up, and eventually you have one by itself holding the whole arch up. And at the base of this arch is the epistle to the Romans and the epistle to the Galatians. So Romans is the doctrine of the gospel, Galatians is the defense of the gospel. This arch can't stand unless you have those two epistles. But then just above that you have the epistle to 1 Corinthians and the epistle of 1 Timothy. These two assembly truth epistles, if you like, at the base is the salvation epistles, and then the ones above that are the sanctuary epistles. And of course, 1 Corinthians, let all things be done in order, and in 1 Timothy, let all things be done decently. And so you have the focus of this arch. And above that, just to run the whole thought through, 2 Corinthians and 2 Timothy come after that. Those are the service epistles. And then you have Titus and Philemon above them, the special epistles dealing with laboring in the house of God and so on, special circumstances. And then you have the Savior epistles, Philippians and Colossians. They're right near the head of this arch to do with the humanity and the deity of Christ. Above them you have 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. They're to do with the coming of Christ. And then just at the top of that, the arch, you have the epistle to the Ephesians. But the point I'm trying to make is this, at the very foundation of the arch is 1 Timothy. You have Romans and Galatians that tell you how to get into the house of God, salvation truth. You can't get past anything else without that. And then it's the assembly. And it's, of course, in God's mind that the saved believer comes into the good of the local assembly and then is able to appreciate the rest. So it's a foundational epistle, a vital one that we've been able to grasp together. It's also a forsaken epistle. A man called Marcion, who was theologian, but he was an early heretic and famous for the way that he treated scripture. He published his own Bible with books he didn't like taken out from it. And one of the books that he took out of his Bible was 1 Timothy. And it's not hard to understand why people have been doing that ever since. People have been forsaking, neglecting 1 Timothy because it rejects the clerical hierarchy of the church. It stands for the autonomy of assemblies. It teaches that faith is evidenced by works. It teaches and it upholds the humanity and the deity of Christ. And so it's not hard to understand why 1 Timothy is a forsaken epistle and a forgotten one. But it's an important one, of course, that we need to study and get to grips with because of that and because of what it stands for and what it teaches. And then finally then, to close, it's a functional epistle. It's a practical one. We don't have a statement of faith. We don't have a headquarters that tells us how to function, but we do have this book. So that if you go to South Korea and to a group of Christians that are practicing the same way as we do, it's only because we're all functioning from the same epistle, the same book in our Bible, 1 Timothy. So it's a functional epistle, one that is able to be very practical and what John called at the beginning the manual for assembly practice. So all of those things are familiar, final, focused, foundational, forsaken, and yet very functional epistle. Now if you look to the chart, we'll get as quickly as we can to the final three chapters. Generally it divides into two sections. It's not as cut and dry as some of the other epistles, and there's a lot of overlap between the two. But generally the first three chapters would present us with doctrinal truth. And over that we can put over chapter 3 and verse 15, house of God. And then over the final three chapters, it's very practical and dealing with what we would take the key verse to be, chapter 6 and verse 11, the man of God. So the house of God and the man of God. And we notice as we came, of course, to the first chapter, that it's the gospel and the guarding of God's house. Paul tells his own testimony there. He tells them what the gospel is, chapter 1 and verse 15, of Christ Jesus coming into the world to save sinners. And it's all to do with the mistreatment, if you like, the mistreatment of the law. And they didn't understand how to use it. They clearly hadn't read from Romans 7, and they were just misusing the law. And so Paul is using the occasion to speak about the gospel and then the guarding of God's house. Timothy is exhorted to make sure the guards are up to God's house. There are hedges around the assembly. This isn't a place, it's of course welcome to everyone, but there is a boundary around it that needs protecting. So much so that at the end of chapter 1, two men are removed from the assembly because of what was going on, Hymenaeus and Alexander, and it's the protecting, the guarding of God's house. And Michael ran us through that very ably. And then chapter 2, of course, is the gatherings and the gender roles of God's house. Here's our key text, if you like, for the assembly prayer meeting. And what the man is to do in the assembly, how the women are to function. I've put at the bottom of the chart there, it's the supplication of men at the gatherings, and then it's the sobriety, submission, and silence of the women at the gatherings, and we looked at that in detail as we came to it. And then, of course, you move into chapter 3, and that's now the governing, or the guides, and the goal of God's house. It's the qualities of those who will take a position of guiding the saints, of shepherding the saints, and then finally it's the goal of God's house, and we have the ultimate purpose of the assembly. It's to be a pillar and ground of the truth. It's to display the truth of God. It's to be a witness to the angels. It's to be a witness to the world about the truth of God. So it will stand for him. It will display the truth, and it's also the ground of the truth, and it will also defend that truth. Not only display it, but defend it. It'll be that bulwark, that seawall, if you like, against the waves of false teaching. It will defend the truth of God and stand as a testimony to the truth of God, just as Jacob's pillar did in Genesis 28 for the house of God there. But then as we come into our section, chapter 3 and verse 16, we're ending on a mountain. In fact, we're higher than that. We're in the heavens. We're in the heavenly places with a glorified, exalted man. Now in chapter 1, we noticed in chapter 1 of verse 15, we've noticed the man Christ Jesus. He's the man. Christ Jesus. Christ from heaven became the historical Jesus on earth, came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He's the man in chapter 1. And then you come over into chapter 2, and he is the man, but he's the mediator. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So chapter 1, he's the man. Chapter 2, the emphasis is on the fact that he's the mediator. He's the one that brings together as we were thinking on Sunday, and I was appreciating the fact that he brings together history and prophecy, brings together heaven and earth, brings together deity and humanity. He's the one who mediates. And then in chapter 3, he's the model. At the end of chapter 3 in verse 16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God manifest. What does godliness look like? Who are we to look to when we think of godliness? Godliness in a man. Of course, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the model of godliness. He's the great example to follow. And it's that same man, the mediator, the model, that is in at the end of chapter 16 received up into glory. So that's where we've ended in, at the end of chapter 3, with an exalted Christ in glory. But then as chapter 4 opens, after such a spectacle, chapter 4 opens with satanic activity, with Satan moving as the seducing spirits are given heed to, as the doctrines of devils are spoken about, and Satan's moving. And it reminds me just a little bit of another boundary between a chapter 3 and a chapter 4. In Matthew in chapter 3, you'll remember how Matthew 3 ends when it speaks about when God speaks from heaven and he says, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And there's a great declaration made about Christ at the end of chapter 3 of Matthew. But then as chapter 4 opens, how does it open? It ends with Christ moving into the wilderness and Satan moving. God declares his delight in his Son. God declares the beauty of his Son. And as soon as anything like that happens, as soon as that's declared, Satan moves. And that's the case here as chapter 4 opens. Satan sees this assembly, this house of God, the truth that it stands for, the truth that it is a witness to, and Satan moves to destroy it. So that's where we are then at the end of chapter 3 into chapter 4. And of course, it turns into a very practical section against that background. As Satan is moving to attack this house, there's going to need to be a man of God who will stand for that house and stand for the truth that it stands for. And so he moves to speak about the man of God. Now, the headings we put over it will hopefully just guide us a little bit as we try to gloss over these chapters and summarize them. Chapter 4, it's really the guiding and godliness of God's man, or if you like, the godliness befitting God's house. It's the godliness that befits God's house. So in chapter 4, we've put over that his responsibilities as the servant of God. The key verse that we've put over that is that thou might be a good minister of Jesus Christ, a good servant. The word minister, of course, has been misused for centuries, but it's really the good servant of Jesus Christ. So in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he's going to speak about the responsibilities of this servant of God. What's it going to take for there to be a good servant in God's house? And of course, it's directly to Timothy, but we can apply it to ourselves. So he's going to be instructed in verse 1 to 5. There'll be the ingredients of that good servant. What's he going to cultivate? What's the sort of character that this good servant needs? There'll be the incentive. It's going to be hard work for Timothy, so there'll need to be an incentive. And then in chapter 4, verse 12 to 16, as your chart says, it's the imperatives. And we notice that as we came to it in the Bible reading, 6 imperatives. Then it's the impact of a good servant. And we'll notice that briefly as we come to it. Then chapter 5, his relationships with the saints of God. If he's serving God in God's house, he'll need to be careful about his relationships with those around him. And we notice it's with his relationships between different genders and generations. That takes in widows, of course, into that section. And then the final section of chapter 4 will be his relationship with the guides. And of course, these are all to the assembly. I understand that it's all to be passed on. But I'm just applying it to the man of God and to Timothy very specifically. And then you move into chapter 6, and the first two verses of chapter 6 really form into into chapter 5. It's dealing with the relationship between servants and masters. And then you move into the chapter 6, and it's his reputation as separated for God. Paul sets the background of false teaching. In chapter 1, it was legalism. Chapter 4, it was asceticism, the idea that you can set limits on yourself and regulate your life so that you could get a higher spirituality. That was the false teaching in chapter 4. And in chapter 6, it's materialism. And you have two sections that deal with that. Chapter 6, verse 3 to 10, is the snares of wealth. It's really the idea of the fact that the love of money is the root of all evil, that money can be a snare to people. But then he speaks to those who are in Ephesus who do have wealth. In chapter 6, verse 17 to 19, and it's not now the snares of wealth, but it's written to those who have wealth, and it's about the stewardship of wealth, how to use it for God's glory, because wealth in itself isn't, of course, evil. And then right in between that, sandwiched in between, is to be the separated man of God. He says, "But thou, O man of God." And of course, he tells him to flee, to follow, to fight, and to lay hold on. And he's to be the separated man. He's to be separated, number one, and to be spotless. His reputation is to be separated and spotless. Now, looking at the clock, we have 15 minutes to run through all of that, so just bear with me. So chapter 4 then, the man of God's responsibilities as a servant of God. Paul firstly instructs him as in regard to false teaching and the full-blown attacks that were taking place on the word of God. This wasn't just a little bit of light false teaching going around. This was direct attacks on the word of God. So that Genesis 3 and Genesis 9 were being attacked. And they were, first of all, to do with marriage. People were saying, you don't need marriage. You can have a higher spiritual existence without marriage and remaining single. And of course, this is dealing with the overarching general picture. And then they were commanding to abstain from meats. They were saying marriage isn't good. And they were saying meats weren't good. But what was it Genesis 3 God had declared? He said it is not good for man to be alone. And then these people were going around saying it is good. And then in chapter 9 of Genesis, when God is speaking to Noah, he says the meats are permissible, don't touch the blood, but the meats are permissible, and you're able to eat it, and it's good for you to eat. And then these false teachers are saying it's not good. Directly going against the word of God. And really it's you can see the satanic opposition here, because that's what he did in Genesis 3. He said to Eve, he challenged the word of God, and then he offered them a higher spiritual existence. Hath God said? And then he said, you don't realize what God is holding back from you. You can get a higher experience if you just go against the word of God. And that's exactly what's happening here. And really the whole idea of it is this. They're saying you can, before the fall, you didn't eat meat. So really you can have pre-fall conditions. You can go before the fall and avoid meat. After the resurrection at the end of things in heaven, there'll be no marriage. So you can abstain from that, and you'll be getting that, and you'll break free either side, and through doing that, you'll have a higher spiritual existence. You can have pre-fall conditions and post-resurrection conditions. And they were saying you can get a higher spirituality. And you can understand why the people in that day were just a little bit attracted to that. Sincere Christians attracted to that. Which one of us doesn't want to do more for God or to be more sincere as Christians? And he's offering this legitimate way that would likely have felt good. You know, I can tick the box and say I avoided this meat and so on. And you'd feel good about it, but it's false teaching because it's going against what God has previously declared. And we need to be very careful about what teaching we listen to and what we read. And then the answer is given to verse 4, for every created thing of God is good. It's beneficial, it's beautiful. Every created thing of God is good. Of course, I think personally that takes in marriage and foods, marriage and meats, if it be received with thanksgiving. Then we have the principle here to give thanks for our food. And just 2 minutes here on that. It is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Giving thanks for our food is something that is a common practice. We learned it from our childhood. But it's important to recognize sometimes why we do what we do. And just 2 minutes here. It was the practice of the Savior in the Gospels to give thanks for his food. You remember twice over in John 6, I think it is, that he gives thanks for his food. It was the practice of the Savior. It was the pattern left for us by the apostles. You remember Paul in Acts 27, he's just about to be shipwrecked, and he gathers the people on the boat, and he breaks bread, and he gives thanks for it. It was the practice of the Savior, the pattern of the apostles, and it's the principle of the epistles. And of course, it's not only here that we learn the principle. In more black and white terms, we learn it in Romans 10 and 1 Corinthians 10 and Romans 14 to give thanks for our food. And to be thankful, and sometimes at the dinner table I'm speaking to myself with my family present, sometimes it can be easy just to give thanks for the food and to not really have a heart of thanksgiving about it. But says God, for those who are separated to him, for those who have been received by him, saved, he says there will be people on the planet. While there will be millions taking their food, enjoying their cars, without ever thinking of God, isn't it precious that there will just be ones and twos around Northampton, and around the area, and around the world, just giving thanks, recognizing that it comes from God. And he says, commands them to give thanks for their food. So he's instructing them against false teaching. We could look into that far more detail, but we don't have the time. And then he's got the instruction, and then it's the ingredients of a good servant. And he tells him very quickly to be dedicated to the diet. You're going to be nourished up in the words of faith and doctrine. Words of the faith. This wasn't microwave meals for Timothy. This was the words of the faith that he was to feed over and to nourish himself on. This was deep study that Timothy had to do. He was to be nourished up in the good words of faith and of good doctrine where thou hast attained. So he was to be dedicated to diet. He was to learn what it was to deny. Not only dedication, but denial. There were things that Timothy had to say no to. And we have them here. Refuse profane and old wives' fables and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Not only is there dedication, there's denial, but there's also discipline. Exercise thyself rather unto godliness. There was something for him to do to exercise himself in relation to it. It's the athlete model there again of exercising himself rather unto godliness. But this is going to be hard work for Timothy, as I said. It's going to be hard work for you and I to exercise ourselves to godliness. So in verse 8 it tells us, for bodily exercise profiteth little, but... And then we have this faithful statement from Paul. So important is it that Paul labels it a faithful statement. Here's the incentive. Godly exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. Having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This godliness, it will not only set you up in life and it will benefit your body. You know, when we abstain from alcohol and from drugs and follow godliness in that way, our body is preserved. But also our soul and our spirit, and it's beneficial to all. And these are eternal things. We're laying up for ourselves eternal treasures. So it's a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Then you have the incentive of a good servant, the imperatives of a good servant. Six things there that we really can't look into with the time. And then the impact of a good servant. Verse 16 of chapter 4, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear it. He is to not only, this dedication that he has to God will not only benefit himself, it will benefit the saints in the assembly. This hard work that he's doing will benefit the saints. And if we looked at Christ in chapter 1 being the man, in chapter 2 the mediator, in chapter 3 he is the model, in chapter 4 he's the minister, he's the perfect servant. And all of this, of course, perfectly exemplified in Christ. You remember what Christ said about himself, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And the servant of God will not only benefit himself, but the main thing is that he will benefit others. We're not in the assembly to benefit ourselves, we are here to serve others. And that, of course, comes after the pattern of Christ. So we move into chapter 5 very quickly. The relationships, his relationships with the saints of God. The older mentioned, the young, the female, the male, the widow, the elder, the novice, the experienced. And they're all mentioned. And I suppose this is the beauty of God's assembly, that it takes all in. And I think that should be reflected, I think, in the assembly gatherings. There should never be an occasion when we separate gatherings based on gender or otherwise. It should be taking in the whole of the assembly because it takes them all in here. There's a part for everyone to play at these gatherings. And he speaks of all he's speaking, of course, to Timothy, but these are lessons for us all to learn. Rebuke not an older man. First of all, he's to have that respect for older men. And we mentioned in the Bible readings that this pattern is seen right through to for advice to younger men about dealing with the older ones. You remember Daniel, when he had to give that advice to Nebuchadnezzar, not advice, but the declaration from God in chapter 4 of Daniel, and he gives it to Nebuchadnezzar knowing the dreadful news that it was, but he passed it on with care and with respect. You remember he says, whereof, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee. And though he'd been given that awesome responsibility to give that to the king, he did it with the utmost respect, knowing that he was speaking to an older man. And then, of course, David in 1 Samuel 17, when he's speaking to Saul, and he has to rebuke this older man, this king, for his lack of faith, this younger David, and he has to do that, but he does it with respect. And, of course, we have that principle then of rebuking not an older man, and then exhorting him to exhort him as a father, and the younger men as brethren. He's to treat those younger than him with respect. And that is, of course, how Paul treated younger men. He wasn't a man that left the planet Earth with a legacy of just nothing. There's a whole host of young men that he wrote to encourage them and to leave men behind that were able to pick up the baton. And he didn't treat any of the younger men with an aloof attitude. He respected them and the younger men as brethren. And Timothy is also to take that charge up. Then, of course, elder women as mothers, an example that is set by Paul in Acts 16 when he speaks of Rufus and Rufus's mother, who was also Paul's mother. And he just treated these older women with respect, listened to their advice, no doubt, and moves through. So you have the different relationships between the guides and the end of the chapter and different generations and genders at the beginning, so that there is to be that unity among the people of God. Moving right into chapter 6, where verse 1 and 2 is to do with servants and masters. And then just as we close here with the final few minutes in chapter 6, It's to do with his reputation as separated for God. The false teaching is laid out, not in too much detail, because that isn't Paul's way of doing things and the scriptural way of doing things. It's really about filling yourself with the truth. And so in chapter 6, he lays out the false teaching to do with materialism. But then we'll get to verse 11 quickly here. But thou, O man of God. Timothy, you're going to stand out. Timothy, you'll need to be separate. But thou, O man of God. He's going to be a man after God's own heart. He's to flee these things. First of all, there was that which he needed to flee from. That which he needed to flee from. But then there was that he needed to follow after. There was that he needed to attain to. And he speaks about righteousness, godliness, faith, then love, patience, and meekness. Of course, if we're always fleeing and not following, then we're just fleeing into a wilderness. There's always something to flee from and then to follow to. And we noticed that in the Bible reading when we came to it. And then Colossians 3, when he speaks about putting on and then and that which he is to put off. When Christ spoke about the cross, he's to lay, he is to deny himself and then follow me. There's something to follow after and something to flee from. Then he's to fight the good fight of faith. He's to contend as the Olympian in the arena, to contend for the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, live in the good of it. And then I want to get us here to Christ. In verse 13, we've seen Christ right through the epistle. And then in chapter 13, he's the pattern again. Timothy, at the end of this epistle, you'll need to stand for the truth. But then he says, if you're struggling, if you need an example to look to Christ. Because Christ stood for the truth of God in the midst of persecution, in the midst of trial. He stood for God and he witnessed, and before Pontius Pilate, witnessed a good confession. And we noticed again in the Bible reading, that this confession that he made before Pilate was to do with his authority, and he says, I have a kingdom. And Pilate laughed at him, and the crowd mocked him. And they said, this man will not reign over us, he has no kingdom, he has no authority. But then at the appearing of Jesus Christ in millennial glory, the second coming, he's going to be vindicated. All the world will see that he has authority, and second of all, he has a kingdom. And he'll be vindicated, and with that, I can't remember the passage, but with that, the saints also are vindicated. So if we're suffering in the stand that we tried to take for God, we will also be vindicated. The world will see that the truth we're standing for is not foolish truth. The truth we're standing for is not worthless. It's something very precious. And then he moves into the doxology of verse 15 and 16. Takes us right back down to earth to do with materialism. And then gives this final charge to Timothy in verse 20. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. He gives him one final, it's almost as if he's come to the end of an epistle. And then he just quickly summarizes it again. You have elements of chapter 1 coming back up again. Avoiding profane and vain babblings, oppositions of knowledge, falsely so-called, which some having professed concerning the faith, grace be with thee. Amen. And he exhorts Timothy to stand. Just as I close here, after that very, very sketchy overview of these three chapters, in Ezekiel chapter 22, I was appreciating this, that God speaks to the nation. He looks over the land, and as he's surveying the situation of the land, he speaks to the princes, or he speaks of the princes, and they'd given up their principles for the sake of profit. He speaks to the people who had failed, the princes who had failed, the priests who had failed, and he just says the whole nation has failed, and he says this, I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge, stand in the gap, but I found none. There were men who were making widows, covering up lies, truth was done away with, people were abusing other people for the sake of material gain. And it's just a little bit of a picture of the days in which we live and the days in which Timothy was living. And God is saying, I sought for a man, but I found none. When he made that search in Timothy's day, he found Timothy. And he found Titus and he found Paul, who were able to stand in the gap for the truth of God. And I suppose the challenge that I felt very personally and one that I pass on to you is when he looks down at the country of the UK and at the town of Northampton, will there be a man who will fill the gap? And as we've come to the end of 1 Timothy, this exhortation of to stand for God, stand for truth, and stand for the deity, the humanity of Christ, for assembly truth, and to stand for him, and to stand in the gap. May the Lord bless these very scattered thoughts and this very sketchy summary of this epistle. Shall we just pray?